pray your spirit would illuminate the text to our hearts. I pray that we would see what is there, and I pray you'd keep us from seeing what is not. And Father, I pray that your spirit would go with us from this place so that we put into practice what we see. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm finishing a four-part series on marriage. We have just finished commemorating the gospel, remembering the gospel, and participating, declaring the gospel in the Lord's Supper. But God has given us more than one picture of the gospel. Another picture of the gospel is marriage. Marriage is a picture of what God has done for the church in Jesus Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Christ gives himself sacrificially for the bride, and in the same way, husbands are to give themselves for their wives and are to love their wives. Now, we discussed the first week the foundation and purpose of marriage. We talked the second week on giving short accounts, how to keep and maintain fellowship within marriage. Last week, we covered the biblical duties of husbands, and this week I want to talk about the biblical duties of wives. But I want to emphasize something before we get into addressing the biblical duties of wives. I do not want you to approach it as saying, well, I hit the husbands last week, and now I'm going to hit the wives. A number of men have mentioned this sentiment to me after last week. They said, well, I hope you're going to preach the word. Well, they didn't put it that way, but I intend to preach the word. But I want you to realize that in presenting the word on marriage, the husband's responsibility for the marriage is entire. In other words, if he's not doing his job, he's not doing his job. And if she's not doing her job, he's not doing his job. He is responsible for what he does, and he is responsible for what she does. So when I'm addressing the wives, obviously if you wives are walking with the Lord and you want to help your husband discharge his responsibility for your behavior, then that is part of what God gave you to him for. God gave women to men in order to help them. Now, one of the responsibilities a man has is to see to it that his wife is doing what she ought to be doing. Now, if you women are walking with the Lord, you ought to be cooperating with him and seeking to help him in that. So I want you women to take what I'm going to say to you today as an instruction on how to help your husband enable you to do what you ought. Okay? How to help your husband enable you to do what you ought. And these things I mention should be taken to heart by husbands as well. And I want you to recall what I said last week, that the husband's one of the central duties that a husband has is to love his wife sacrificially, nourish and cherish her, bring her up, keep her secure in his love for her, and that is how you are to see to it that she starts doing or continues doing what she ought to do. A husband should not take this list home and say, well, see, this is what you should do. Come and see me when you have it halfway together. Guaranteed, that will not fly. That will not work. I have nine duties listed, as was also true last week when I listed the biblical duties of husbands. I don't want to limit it to these nine, but I believe these duties are central, and I think you can see them very clearly in the Word of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Look down at verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The fundamental duty of a husband is to love. The fundamental duty of a wife is to respect. Now, obviously, love cannot be separated from respect, and obviously the Bible does not prohibit wives from loving their husbands, nor does it prohibit husbands from respecting their wives. But the fundamental way it is put to a husband is love your wives. And the fundamental way it is put to a wife is respect your husband. Submit to your husband. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but I think it is such a pervasive problem that it bears repeating again. Women have an ability to love men and be emotionally attached to men they believe to be jerks. Okay? I don't know how they can do it, but they do it. They love him. They will marry him. He can do all sorts of things, beat her up, mistreat her, do all kinds of things. And then she's saying, I wonder if I ought to marry him. He gets angry and he starts swinging and he does this and does that. Well, what's her problem? Does she respect him? No. Does she love him? Well, she's emotionally attached to him, yeah. She's got that feeling, and that's what's driving her. And the Bible says that's not what ought to be driving her. If a woman is not married, and she is considering marriage to a man she does not respect, she should stop consideration right there. The Bible does not command wives to love their husbands. It commands wives to respect their husbands. So if you're going into marriage saying, I want to be a godly wife, you should ask, what is my fundamental duty? My fundamental duty is to respect him and to honor him and to submit to him. Now, you say, what if I'm already married and what if I've already got a problem with this? I want you to recall that when a man loves his wife unconditionally, he bestows loveliness on her. Loving a woman produces increased loveliness. Isn't that what Christ did with the church? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not die for us because we were lovely. He, in dying for us, made us lovely. Christ's sacrificial love bestowed loveliness. It produced loveliness. It generated loveliness. In the same way, a husband, when he loves his wife, is taking responsibility for her loveliness. So he loves her, and she becomes increasingly lovely. Well, a similar thing happens when a woman respects her husband. She might say, well, how can I respect him? He's not respectable. Well, if he counted with, how can I love her? She's not lovely. She thinks to herself, well, if he loved me, if he treated me better, I wouldn't have such a hard time being lovely. And that's correct, incidentally. But how come we see it very clearly when this principle is applied to the other gender? Right? When wives see that, well, if he just loved me, I understand this concept of love bestowing loveliness. Well, the same thing is true. Respect bestows respectability. When a woman honors and respects and submits to her husband, this produces in him a desire to fill those shoes. It produces in him a desire to be respectable. This is a principle that has an effect even on pagans. In 1 Peter 3, it says that Christian wives are to win their non-Christian husbands without a word by their reverent and chaste behavior. In other words, this respect is so powerful, it has an impact even on the unregenerate. And when you're talking about an unregenerate male, you're talking about a hard nut to crack. That's a real difficulty. And there are many Christian women who are married to men who are not Christians at all. And very few of them apply what the Bible says to do. And then those Christian wives who have Christian husbands, who have regenerate husbands, they'll say, well, yeah, I respect him, sort of. But they do to him the same thing that they complain about him doing to her. What is that? Well, he told me he loved me when we got married, and he figures I have a good memory, and we taped the ceremony, and, you know, sure, I should know that. He loves me. But you have to remember that loving someone and verbalizing it and respecting someone and verbalizing it is not information. It is food. It is not information. It is food. It's like the Word of God. You can't say, I read the Bible once. That's like saying, well, if someone invited you to lunch afterwards, you could say, well, no thanks, I know what a hamburger tastes like. Well, it's true. Do you know what a hamburger tastes like? You had one yesterday or the day before. You know what it tastes like. Is that going to fill you up? No, because food is not just informational. Food is nutrition. Food is something you need on a daily basis. Husbands need to tell their wives that they love them. Not only live it, they must live it out as well, but they must tell them, and wives must verbally respect and honor their husbands. Wives must verbally respect and honor their husbands. So the fundamental duties of husbands and wives are different. The husband's fundamental duty is to love, the wife's fundamental duty is to respect, and God has built men and women in such a way that when you have a marriage where this is being done, both husband and wife are content and secure and happy in their role. God built men to be respected, and he built men to love their wives. And when they're walking with the Lord, it is something you find fulfillment in doing. And he built women to be loved, and he built women to respect. So when a woman is talking her husband down or verbally disrespecting him to others or gossiping with her friends about him in a way that's not honoring to him, she is denying part of what God built her to do. She's denying part of her being. She should respect her husband verbally. Now, obviously, respecting him is two parts: avoiding verbal disrespect, both to him and to others, and also actively respecting and honoring him and looking up to him. We tend to, I think I've mentioned this before, we tend to give what we would like to get, and the tastes of men and women are different. Women, when they are having a hard time, want TLC. So when their husband's having a hard time, what do they give? TLC. But what they ought to be giving is respect. Women ought not to write men love letters or love notes. Now, most marriages are in such bad shape, they don't even do that. That's better than average, but that's not where the emphasis ought to be. When a woman writes her husband, let's say he's on a trip or she leaves a note for him, she ought to write him respect letters. She ought to write him respect notes, not love notes. That's where her fundamental duty is. He should love, when he writes her, he should write her love letters. Now, you say, well, why did God do that? You know, the people who are good at writing love notes shouldn't, and the people who are no good at all at writing love notes, men, should. Well, I believe God's requirements come to us in our weaknesses, not in our strengths. Husbands need to nourish and cherish their wives, and they need to concentrate on that and discipline themselves in that, work at that, and wives need to work on respecting their husbands. So, husbands, love, wives, respect. The second duty, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. The second duty is a wife should, under the providence of God, and that's an important qualification, a wife should, under the providence of God, bear children. It says in verse 15 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, nevertheless, she, that is the woman, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Some translations say she shall be saved through childbearing, as though childbearing were the instrument by which she's saved, and others rendered as this version does, she will be saved in childbearing. Either case, it is seen that childbearing is a normal function for women to bear, or a normal office or a responsibility that women have within the context of marriage. Not only should the woman bear children under the providence of God, but she should nurture them. If you could flip over to Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Excuse me, let's back up to verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now the word for love, to love their husbands and to love their children, is not a phrase, it's just a single word. It's not the word that husbands, the word for love here is not the word that is applied to husbands in Ephesians 5, which is agape. This is the word for warm affection, phileo, and it's one word. I would render it, if I wanted to paraphrase this, I would render it that they admonish the young women to be into husbands and into kids. Okay? That they love their husbands, teach the young women to love husbands and to love kids, to be family oriented, to be oriented toward their husbands and to be oriented toward their children, and to do so with warm affection. That is something that older women should teach the younger women to do. Because oftentimes, and this is particularly important in our culture, because there are many young Christian women who have young children and they're struggling because there is not a total and complete lack of role models ahead of them, but there's been such a general breakdown of the family in our culture that there are very few older women teaching the younger women not to get discouraged. Because oftentimes, if you're a young mother and you've got, you know, three or four little kids that are knee-high running around here and there, you're going to be tempted to think that this is going to last forever and ever and ever. There's never going to be an end to this, and it's just work, work, work. Well, a husband should obviously support his wife in this, but also older women can be a support instructively as well. So a woman should bear children under the providence of God to her husband. You recall that when Eve was created, part of the reason was that Adam needed help. And one of the things he needed help doing was replenishing the earth, which he obviously could not do by himself. So an obvious duty of a wife is to bear children for her husband, to take care of them, and to do so with a warm affection. When a woman is fruitful, when a woman has borne children, she must not complain in her fruitfulness. She must not complain in her fruitfulness. Now, fruitfulness is frequently hard. It's hard work. But in Genesis chapter 3, it's God's doing. God has providentially ordered the world the way He wants it to be. Consequently, when you are struggling with the way things are, take care that you don't get into an argument with reality. This arguing or complaining about this is something like getting into an argument with the law of gravity. You're going to lose the argument, and all you're going to do is make yourself miserable in the process. Isn't that what we've seen with feminism? You see all these liberated women, and what are they? Miserable. They liberate themselves, but they've not liberated themselves from what they are. They can't get away from that. They can talk about this law or that law or this cultural thing or that cultural thing, but they cannot argue with the way God made the world. Well, they're out there by themselves being miserable, but oftentimes this complaining spirit gets into the church, and then women, there are women who are bearing children, and it's hard work and it's difficult, and they say, oh, and they fall into complaints. They fall into murmuring against what God has done. And incidentally, some women have gone to the other extreme and have begun to boast in fruitfulness, right? They've said, well, the Bible talks about a full quiver, and I've got more kids than you, and we're having a baby race. You can see this mentality in the Old Testament between some of the wives of, who was it, Abraham? Jacob's wives were having a baby race, and they would boast in their kids. Well, the Bible says that we are to boast in the Lord. Let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. But when God has blessed you with children, the response should not be boasting on the one hand. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything you have is a gift. But you shouldn't complain about the gift either. You shouldn't boast in the gift. It's a gift. And you shouldn't complain about the gift. What do you do with a gift? You should be glad in the gift. All right, let's continue in Titus chapter 2. Let's read verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, domestic, that is, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Women are instructed to manage the home. Women are instructed to be domestic. They're instructed to be home-oriented. Now, industry in the home means hard work in cooking. It means hard work in cleaning. It means hard work in child-rearing and so forth. It is possible to neglect your duties before God through neglecting your household duties. It is possible to disobey God through neglect of the dishes. It is possible to disobey God by having your house be a wreck. It is not something that that God wants. It's not something that God allows. And I believe that someone who lives in filth, someone who lives in squalor, has not a physical problem. They have a spiritual problem. Because God commands industry in the home. He commands wives to be discreet, chaste, and homemakers. Now, let me give you another caution here, because we have many wives with young children, and when you have young children, doing this is a lot of hard work. I'm not talking about a little bit of hard work. It's a lot of hard work. Now, I remember when we were going through that time when our three children were all preschool. There was a lot of work involved. And it's very easy for you to start thinking, it's going to be like this for the next 30 years. This is the way it's going to be. Well, one of the reasons you need older women teaching younger women is you need that kind of balance that says, no, it won't be that way. But there's something else we need to consider. It's no sin to be tired. It's no sin to be tired. Many times you'll get tired. You've worked very hard, and you got up and you began working as soon as you got up, and then the first chance you've had to think all day is when you lie down, and then you think, oh, I'm so tired. Something's wrong. Being tired means that something's right. There's no sin in being tired. This is how God, it was one of the things that God uses to restrain sin in a fallen world, is he requires us to work hard to get by. If we could just get by without work, there'd be all sorts of temptations that are associated with that. God designed it so that we will be tired. When, let's say we have some men who farm in the fellowship here. And we're coming up on harvest. Okay, now suppose they come in, one of these farmers comes in at 10 or 11, is that early? All right, they come in at 10 or 11 one night, and they say, oh, something's wrong, this harvest is going terribly wrong, and the wife says, why? He says, I'm just so tired. Of course you're tired, you worked all day. Don't make a mystery out of something that's not a mystery. You work hard, you get tired, and that's good. It's good to get tired. It's good to work hard. Now, it's important that you don't get discouraged when you've gotten tired, and then you cease your labor. It's important to be encouraged, and husbands, remember this as you encourage your wives as they go through periods of trial when the kids require a lot of maintenance and a lot of care. When the kids are older, they can fix their own breakfast. When the kids are older, they can make their own beds. And if you're disciplining them, you are going to be giving them chores and giving them work to do. If you do this, then as the kids get older, the load in the home lightens. But when you're first starting out and you have brought this little thing home from the hospital, they don't pull their weight. All right, the fourth duty. The fourth duty. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verse 14 and verse 21. It's talking about the ideal wife in verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies. And then in 14, one of the things she does, she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. And then if you would look at verse 21, it says, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. Let us paraphrase. We're up in North Idaho. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for she has been to Tri-State. And the whole family has boots. Okay? Everybody's equipped for what's coming up. Now, you recall that when I talked about biblical duties for husbands last week, I pointed out the verse in Exodus 21 where it said that a man was prohibited from taking a second wife if that involved diminishing an allowance for food and for clothing, and if it involved diminishing the first wife's marital rights. A husband has a fundamental obligation to supply the wife what she needs in order to shop for food and what she needs in order to shop for clothing. So if a husband supplies his wife with these things, as he is responsible to do, Exodus 21:10, she must be a responsible steward of what he gives. Now, I restrain myself by not putting a responsible stewardess there, because that would mislead. Then she must be a responsible steward of what he gives. She is not to be frivolous. And you need to take care about this, because oftentimes people joke about their biblical duties, and I'm not saying it's universally wrong, but you really need to take care. There's a standard joke in our culture about shopping. What is shopping in our culture? Shopping is a frivolous throwing away of what some poor sap has worked hard to get. Right? He brings it home, and I go shopping. I go hit the mall. Now, that mentality of shopping for fun is not one that we ought to cultivate. Right? Shopping is a biblical responsibility that a woman has. She is to take what he brings home, and she is to be responsible with what he gives her. Now, I believe that a lot of women, at least the women that I know of in this fellowship, do a good job with that sort of thing, comparison shop and check this, that, and the other thing, and they shop sales, and they do all that sort of thing, and it's good, and it should be treated as work, and it should be treated as a responsibility. And husbands also ought to take care of whether or not they poke fun at their wives for comparison shopping, you know, going here and there and everywhere, and say, why are you doing this all for 25 cents? You know, it's... You've used $1.50 in gas, just going back and forth. You need to take care that you don't do that. All right. All right. Now, when a woman does this, when a husband takes his responsibility to supply the household seriously, he should do it seriously, and she should take the responsibility seriously, and she should meet his expectations in that regard. Let's go on to the next duty. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We looked at this passage last week. This is a duty that is reciprocal. In other words, this is a duty that goes both ways. So we touched on it last week. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God has given the sexual relationship within marriage as a protection against immorality. That's not the only function of sex within marriage, but it is a biblically designated function of sex within marriage. Consequently, because there's so much immorality, and there is immorality rampant today just as there was then, consequently, you need to remember that this is one of the jobs, this is one of the functions that sex within marriage has. This is one of the things it's supposed to do. You need to be more than just willing, quotation marks around willing. There has to be an attitude of responsiveness. There has to be an attitude that is, I think, very clearly seen in the Song of Solomon, of the woman who is loved to her lover, her responsiveness to him. There's one place in the book of the Song of Songs where she is not responsive and things go wrong because she's not responsive. She doesn't respond to him immediately and things are not good. Well, there should be a general responsiveness. There should be an attitude that the wife has that you are given to your husband as a ministry to protect him from immorality. That is one of the ministries that you are to perform. That is one of the things that you are supposed to do. It is something that is very important to remember for women particularly because women are wired up differently inside, and one of the lies of our culture, one of the lies of pornography, is that they are not wired up differently, that men's and women's brains are equally connected and equally dirty and equally, there's an equal problem. And because women don't think the same way, oftentimes when they discover their husband's temptations, they have a tendency not to respond as a protection to him against those temptations, but rather they have a tendency to be insulted by them, and they take the fact that he is tempted visually and so forth, elsewhere in magazines or whatever, the fact that he's tempted to stray, they take that as a personal insult. They get offended. And then when they get offended, the husband says, well, I'd better not tell her about that. Okay? So he internalizes it. He doesn't talk about it anymore. And she thinks everything's fine because she's not hooked up that way. And she's not thinking of sex within marriage as a protection from him, and everything seems to be going fine, she thinks, until 10 years down the road, he runs off with somebody, or she discovers that he's being unfaithful, or there's some kind of problem. This is not being said to excuse him at all, because even if she were not being godly at all, he is still responsible to obey the law of God. I'm not excusing him at all. But God has given you to your husband to be a help to him, and this is one of the areas where it is important to help. Turn to Proverbs 19. On that last point, also remember the distinction I made last time between quantitative help and qualitative help. The husband is responsible to protect his wife in this area equally, and he is to remember or to keep in mind that quality is important, and she must remember, as she is protecting him, that quantity is important. All right, Proverbs 19. If you would look at verse 13, Proverbs 19:13, it says, "A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping." Turn over to Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. "A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand." Suppose someone said, "Here, would you hold this oil for me?" You stick out your hand and they pour some Wesson oil in your hand. "Would you hold this for me?" Well, keeping a grip on oil is like trying to restrain a contentious woman. Trying to get on top of the temptation of a nagging wife is like trying to fix a leak in the roof that won't quit. And it just drip, 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 and you say, "I'll try this," and then it comes out somewhere else, and drip, drip, drip. Well, the Word of God says very clearly that a continual dripping on a very rainy day, not just a rainy day, not just a mild drizzle, but a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Women must avoid nagging. They must avoid arguing. They must think before they speak. They must think before they speak. And if a husband allows a woman to establish a habitual pattern of speaking before she thinks, that's his responsibility. But he's the one who's going to be tempted by it. And wives, you can really help your husbands by thinking before you speak. A lot of women operate in the home as though they were a James Joyce novel, which is a style called a stream of consciousness. All right? If it comes into my head, it is my duty to say it. Right? Now, so I'll say this, and then I'll say this, and then I'll say this, and some of it is just fine. But if, let's say some of them are criticisms, or honey, why don't you, or could you get to this, or why haven't you done this? If there's any recurring theme like that in it at all, and if a woman is saying what she thinks, there will be, okay? If a woman says what she thinks, there are going to be expectations that she has that will come out. So she should think before she speaks. I'm not saying she should not say these sorts of things, but she should think and pray and deliberate before she says them, because otherwise she is going to be a temptation to her husband. And you are given to your husband as a help, not as a temptation. God doesn't want you to be a stumbling block to him. God wants you to be a help to them. Women, generally speaking, have better verbal skills than men do. They are better with... We're back to the passage that talks about the virtuous wife. A wise woman knows the power of words. I'd encourage you to just go through the book of Proverbs. Just go through the book of Proverbs, wives, and husbands too, but wives particularly in this regard. Go through the book of Proverbs and mark all the verses that have to do with the tongue, the healing power of the tongue, the destructive power of the tongue, the atmosphere-setting ability of the tongue. Have you ever walked into a home and it was just tense in there and you said, you know, "Ooh boy, I just got here a moment too late. You know, I would have seen just a little bit earlier, I would have seen the fireworks." It's just tense and you can cut the atmosphere with a knife. There are other homes you walk into and it's warm. It's warm. People accept one another. They love one another. What is it that produces that warmth? It is the tongue. It is the way we speak. If kids are yammer, yammer, yammer at one another and squabbling, that sets a tone. That pollutes the atmosphere in the home. If the parents require them not to do that, and they say, "We want you to speak and act as Christians in this home," then that atmosphere is different. Well, the wife, a wise woman, knows the power of words, and she utilizes them properly in the home, in relationship to her husband, and elsewhere. In verse 26, this woman, it says of this woman that she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She has a responsibility to help her husband set the tone in the home. And it should be a kind and gentle and warm atmosphere, and that is done by how you speak. And when you're riding your husband to get him to do something, and bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up, and he said, "I'll take care of it," and she says, "Well, if I don't bring it up, he won't take care of it. He says he's going to take care of it, but if I brought it up once, and then I never brought it up again, we would never hear of this thing again." Well, so be it. Let that happen. Unless you've got a good marriage where you can, in kindness, talk these things through, drop it. It is more important to you to speak kindly to your husband than to get him in an exasperated fashion to finally do whatever it was that you wanted him to do. Do a cost-benefit analysis. What would you rather have? Would you rather ride him until this thing got done with him mad at you? Or would you rather keep a kind tone in the home? And I hope that as you're fellowshipping here, we will be an exhortation, we will be able to exhort one another. Other men can exhort your husband to do things that you cannot exhort them to, that you cannot exhort him to do. And I hope that we're going to be accountable to one another. And if we see things going wrong in a home, that we will be brothers and sisters in Christ to one another. And the elders of the church will take pastoral responsibility if things seriously start to go wrong. But for the ordinary day-to-day things, speak kindly. For the ordinary day-to-day things, don't ride your husband. 1 Corinthians 14. The seventh duty, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached?" Just a couple of explanatory comments. Three chapters earlier, in chapter 11, it says that women who pray or prophesy with their head uncovered dishonor their head, that is, their husband. Now, my assumption is that in chapter 11, it's talking about public worship. Consequently, there's not an absolute ban placed on women saying anything once you come in the doors at church. There's not an absolute ban contextually placed on them because they are to pray or prophesy in a certain way. That is, they are to pray and prophesy in a way that honors their husband. Now, there are women who will stand up and share in the sharing time, or they'll do something that is dishonoring to their husband. You know, people do that, and I trust that we would not, I would trust that here we would cultivate an atmosphere or an expectation where that would not happen. But it's the kind of thing that is not, it's not unheard of. It can happen where women disrespect their husbands. So the Bible teaches that when a woman participates, to the extent that she participates in church and praying and prophesying in chapter 11, she should do so with a visible sign of her submission to her husband, the covering on her head. Here it says, let women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now, I believe the law referred to there is Numbers 30, the passage that we looked at last week, where it talked about the father or the husband being able to revoke a vow that was made by the wife. That's the only place in the law where the submission of wives to women to fathers and to husbands is explicitly set forth. It says they're to be submissive, but then the key is, if they want to learn something, and you should, because it says in Timothy, a woman should learn in all submission, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, some of you are saying, why should I ask my husbands at home? Why should I ask my husband at home? He doesn't know. He doesn't know. If I have a question, a theological question, or a doctrinal question, or a textual question, I know that he doesn't know. Why should I ask him? Well, so that he can find out. Ask him. Submit to him. Say, honey, Doug said thus and such. What did he mean? And you could say, well, he didn't know what he was talking about. He's confused. Or you could say, I'll check on it for you. Husbands, you need to do that. If you want your wife to begin learning from you, to begin a serious period of discipleship, remember what nourish meant in Ephesians 5? Nourish meant a husband bringing his wife up to maturity. That's part of what nourishing is. A man has a biblical duty to do that for his wife. And a wife can help him do that by asking him questions. And whether or not he knows the answer to the question is irrelevant. He doesn't have to know the answer to the question. He has to be able to find out. And if you could find out by going to a pastor or whatever, if you could find out, then he can find out. So if you want to learn something, then ask your own husbands at home. You should not do an end run around the husband to a pastor or an elder or a counselor. There are many homes that have been hurt or damaged. They were already having troubles, but they've been hurt or damaged in a major way because women started going elsewhere for spiritual input, advice, headship, instruction. There are some churches that have a very strong authority and submission mentality. You can't brush your teeth or buy a car or change jobs unless the elders tell you that you can do this sort of thing. And one of the dangers that you have in a strong, an unbiblical system of government like that is that many times the husbands in a church like that are a bunch of weak sisters, and then the men in the fellowship who are strong find themselves in positions of church leadership. And then the wives of these weak sisters start going to the leadership of the church, saying, what should we do here, and what should we do here, and what should we do here? And what happens is the headship of the husband is usurped, it is taken away, and the men who are doing that are spiritual adulterers, and if they're not very careful, they are going to be physical adulterers as well. The same sort of thing happens with counseling, pastoral counseling, and so forth. Take very great care that your allegiance is to your husband, that you learn from your husband, that he exercises headship over you. If you have a question, ask him. And if he needs to sort it out, he doesn't have to be the kind of person who knows all the answers. Nobody knows all the answers. You're going to be able to stump him. If he came to me, you'd be able to stump me. Nobody is ever going to say, well, that's this and that's this and that's this. He doesn't have to have all the answers. What he has to be is willing to teach you, and you have to be willing to learn from him. And incidentally, for sake of time, I won't have you turn to it, but I want you to look up 1 Samuel 25, verse 3, and then verse 41. I want you to remember the story of Abigail, because Abigail is a good example of, is a good refutation of the caricature that many people have in their minds of submission, and the kind of submission I'm talking about where your husband teaches you. We think that if a woman is submissive, then she's probably dowdy, probably stupid, probably repressed, probably brought up in a fundamentalist culture that represses and mistreats women, and she's probably holding all kinds of things in, and she's just one big knot, and it's going to take 10 years of counseling to straighten it all out if she ever gets help. That's the kind of thing we think of. Well, we see in 1 Samuel that there's no inconsistency whatsoever between intelligence on a woman's part and submission on her part. You have Abigail, who it says was a beautiful woman, she was an intelligent woman, and she was a submissive woman. She had a proper demeanor. She knew exactly how God had built the world. That was part of the reason she was, that's one of the areas where you can see her intelligence. One of the things that you see in women who assert their autonomous intelligence is, frankly, how stupid it is. It's not an intelligent thing to do. God did not build us, male and female. He did not create us, male and female, to operate autonomously. God designed us to function together a certain way. And there is no contradiction between a woman having brains and using them all and being submissive. There's no contradiction. I do not intend, with regard to education, to rear my daughters any differently than my sons. I know that they are going to use their son, excuse me, Nathan's looking around. What? I don't intend to rear them any differently. I want them to be equally educated, equally taught. I want them to use their intelligence, but I know that they are going to use their intelligence differently if we teach them well. One, intelligence is required to teach, and intelligence is required to learn, and we have to all, male and female, learn how God has put the world together. 1 Corinthians 11, I'll just touch on this. 1 Corinthians 11, it says in verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Again, Paul appeals to the creation order, and note that he is not appealing to the Greco-Roman world at this time. A lot of people say, well, Paul was culturally bound, or Paul was culturally conditioned, and that's why I said this. Paul is teaching exegetically. He's appealing to the creation order out of Genesis. He's not saying, well, based on my upbringing or based upon the Greco-Roman world, this is what I say. He says, no, in verse 9, nor is man created for the woman, but woman for the man. A woman should find her identity and her fulfillment in her husband. Right? I'm presuming marriage. You say, well, I'm single. What do I do? That's a separate subject. There is a biblical answer for that, but that would take us far afield. A married woman should find her identity in her husband. She's been adopted into his family. I believe there's a real biblical wisdom in our custom of the woman taking her husband's name. She's adopted into his family, brought into his family, and it is, I think that evidence is a biblical truth. I wanted to get on to the last point. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. When Peter arose, they went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, I think that's wonderful. Dorcas was a woman who was rich in charitable deeds. It says in verse 36, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds. And after she passed away, even though Peter brought her back to life, after she passed away, what she had done remained as a memorial and as a testimony to her godliness. Not only what she did was a testimony to them, but it happened that it was recorded in the book of Acts. And here we are, 2,000 years later, talking and using her as an example of what we ought to be. That's the sort of thing that women ought to be very concerned with, and that is they should use their energy toward charitable good works. In Acts 9, we have an example of this. In 1 Timothy 5, we don't need to turn to it, but in 1 Timothy 5, it says that a woman is not allowed to be put on the roster of widows unless she's 60 years old, and she had to have a life prior to that time that was characterized by good deeds, by hospitality and charity. Her life had to have been characterized by that. Many times we think, well, I will become charitable and I will become rich in good deeds when I'm retired, or when I'm older, when I can afford it. No, your life is to be characterized by this from the beginning, and then later on, when a woman is a widow, the church is permitted to enroll her on the list of widows, provided she's had a godly lifestyle, and that godly lifestyle includes charitable giving. Turn back to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verse 20. This virtuous woman, this godly woman, it says, she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. One of the things this woman does is she gives. Now, I want to summarize a lot of these things, tie them together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Many of you are young wives, many of you are young mothers, and you are thinking to yourself, good grief. All right, you mean charity outside the home and meeting his sexual needs and watching my tongue and being a disciple, learning theology from him and he doesn't know it to begin with, and bearing children, and I've already had two and I'm expecting a third, and I've got to respect him on top of all this, and you're thinking that this is overwhelming, and frankly it is. Apart from the grace of God, you can't do what God wants you to do, and apart from the grace of God, your husband can't do what God requires him to do. But it's a duty nonetheless. It's something that we should do. It's something that you should seek to put into practice. Now remember that you are not to do all these things tomorrow. You're not supposed to do all these things all at once. You're to begin to implement these. You are to think long term. Your husband should encourage you to think long term. Many of you, frankly, with a number of little ones, when you're at that stage, you're not going to have time for charitable work outside the home. But I'll tell you something. If you've got three little kids and you don't have time for charitable, if you don't have time to volunteer in the Crisis Pregnancy Center, in the Open Door, or you don't have time to work up here at Logos, you don't have time to do all that, that's perfectly understandable. Your priority is the home. The Bible doesn't say that a woman's place is in the home. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the woman's priority is the home. And I'll tell you, if your three kids get to school age, and you're saying, well, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last, you know, off they go, it's time to hit the soaps, you know, time to put my feet up, time to watch TV, that's a sin. When you get to that point, you need to start going outside the home. If a woman is hardworking and industrious, when the kids are outside the home, she's going to find herself with time on her hands. She's going to finish the work that she has in the home, and she's going to find herself needing to do something. Well, there's work that needs to be done here at Logos School. If your kids are up here, come up here and work with your kids. There's work that needs to be done in the Crisis Pregnancy Center. There's work that needs to be done in the community, drawing attention to evils that are trying to creep in. Get involved. Don't sacrifice your primary responsibility in order to do it. While your kids are little, you should be with your kids. But if you're a hard worker, as your kids get older, you're going to have more time that you have on your hands, and you say, well, what do I do with this? Well, take it to your husband and say, and ask him how he wants you to plug in. Do you want to work in the school or work outside? There ought to be almsgiving. There ought to be help to the poor. There ought, you know, getting involved in the food bank, doing all sorts of things. That kind of work is good and proper. And if you ever come to the point where you're 60 years old and your husband has died, the elders of the church are required by God to look at that track record to see if the church is permitted to enroll you in the list of widows. That's something that we are required by God to do. Consequently, you are required by God to seek to have that kind of giving characteristic of your lifestyle. A woman in verse 10 of chapter 31, a woman who is like this, a woman who is cultivating these characteristics, is a woman who is priceless. Her husband rises up and blesses her in the city gates. Her husband has found a gem. If he has a woman like this, he has found a gem. She is priceless. Her worth is far above rubies. I believe that if we start encouraging one another, husbands to husbands and wives to wives, and if we are holding one another accountable, we can have a situation here where many husbands are able to say, my wife is priceless. That's the way it ought to be. And many wives should be able to say, I respect my husband more than any man in the world. That's the way that ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. A good, strong church is comprised of strong families. You have to have strong families to have a strong church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for our time together today, and I pray that as we think about these things and seek to put them into practice. You would give us good practical wisdom. I pray that you'd bless and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.